Well, good morning again, and please find your place in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, in a moment, we're going to be reading verses 12 through 17. One little footnote about Mongolia. 20 years ago, just 20 years ago, as far as anybody knew, there were four believers, four Christians in the whole country. 20 years later, there are more than 100,000 believers in Christ. And so it's a first-generation church. No one is more than 20 years old spiritually. They desperately want to do church God's way, and so they've invited teams like ours to come over and teach and train and help them know how to do church biblically. So that's what we're going into. We've never gone into a situation quite like this before. And we're excited. We are a little nervous. That's good. It's good to be a little nervous. And you're not leaning upon your own understanding, but trusting in the Lord. So would you stand with me once again as we read God's Word, Revelation chapter 2. And if you would follow along with me, I'll be reading verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food and sacrifice to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the Word of God. You may be seated. So I am a born and bred Ohioan. And in Ohio, Cincinnati is the home of the Reds and the Bengals. Okay? Columbus is the home of the Ohio State University, and Cleveland is the home of the Indians and the Browns. Now, that's where I grew up. I have been a struggling Indians-Browns fan for over 60 years, okay? And things are looking up, but we're not quite there yet, okay? Imagine living in a city known as the home of the devil. Imagine that. But this is the accusation that was leveled by Jesus Christ against the city in Pergamum at the end of the first century AD. Revelation 2:13, Jesus said to Pergamum, "You are the home of the devil." Pergamum was the provincial capital of Roman Asia, having been built on top of a cone-shaped hill, mountain, that was quite high. And actually, from Pergamum, you could see the Mediterranean Sea 15 miles away. It was also known as the home of parchment. It was in Pergamum where they took animal skins for the first time and smoothed them out and dried them out and used them to write on. In fact, in Pergamum, there was a library that held more than 200,000 scrolls, parchment scrolls, which was only rivaled by the library in Alexandria, Egypt. Pergamum was also known as the home of the temples. The temple of Athena, who is the goddess of wisdom and art, was built there. And that towered more than 1,000 feet above the city. And in front of that temple was the altar to Zeus, a 45-foot tall, great throne occupied by this stone image of Zeus. And then there was the temple of Asclepius, which was the god of healing, known in those days as the Savior. The emblem of Asclepius was the serpent. And by the way, Pergamum, in the day in which this letter was written, was the temple of Asclepius. That was the Mayo Clinic of their day. That's where people came from all over the region for healing and for medical attention. And though they dealt in a variety of medications and medicines, they were deep into the occult as well. Dionysius, or Bacchus, the god of wine, the god of drunkenness, was also worshipped in Pergamum. Idolatry was rampant, and with idolatry, and this hasn't changed. Wherever there's idolatry, and by the way, lest we think, we don't do that in America. Oh, yes, we do. We have idols of the heart. We practice idolatry, not maybe the same way they did, but we do have our idols. And wherever there is idolatry, there is immorality, and there is the occult, and all that comes with that. So it's no wonder Jesus called Pergamum where Satan's throne is, or the home of the devil. Pergamum was pagan to the core. But here's the good news. It was also the home of some saints, because a church was planted there. We don't know who planted the church in Pergamum, but it was planted there in that city. And God, because God is faithful, He does not leave Himself without a witness. And that's true in Jamestown, and that's true in Cedarville, and that's true in Bowersville, and that's true in Xenia, and that's true in Wilmington, and that's true wherever your hometown is. Did you know God has a witness there or near there? And He did so in Pergamum. God does not leave Himself. This living and true God that we worship does not leave Himself without a witness. In the midst of spiritual and moral darkness, there's always a flicker of light. There's a lampstand. There was a lampstand then, a local church, an assembly of born-again, baptized believers in Jesus Christ. Now, what we just read is the third letter that we find here in Revelation chapter 2. The first was written to Ephesus, the second to Smyrna, and now this one to Pergamum. And Pergamum was, and we'll get the map up here in just a second. You can see Pergamum is the farthest north. It's about 65 miles due north of Smyrna. Christians in that day found themselves living, and this is no exaggeration, they lived in a satanic stronghold. Satan's throne was there. Jesus said that. In other words, I don't know how this works out, and I'm going to be teaching Satanology, okay? Which, by the way, would you pray for me? Because I'm a little nervous about teaching demonology, to be honest with you, to be teaching about what the Bible teaches about Satan and his demons. In at the end of the first century A.D., Pergamum was the stronghold of Satan. It was like his capital city. That's where he had his throne. It was 2 years ago, this month, that I was on another teaching team in West Africa, and we had been teaching for a week in Cotonou, Benin, and then we had to drive to Lomé, Togo, in order to catch a flight to Douala, Cameroon, where I had another week of teaching. So we were in this vehicle, this car, that took us from Cotonou, Benin, to Lomé, Togo. And on the way there, we passed through the village of Ouida. Now, Ouida, Benin, is the home of voodoo. It is the home of the occult. And actually, we could feel the spiritual oppression. It was like thick. It was like a fog, a spiritual fog that was over this village of Ouida. By the way, if that name sounds a little familiar, the Ouija board originated in Ouida, Benin. In case you didn't know, that is a tool of Satan. It's not a game at all. And it was there that they have this giant iron, black iron sculpture of a slave with his arms raised high in shackles, because it was along the southern coast of Benin and at the seaport of Ouida, where almost all of the slaves were exported out of Africa for other parts of the world. That was, and today still is to some extent, a satanic stronghold as well. The spiritual oppression is smothering, if you've ever been to places like this. But Jesus Christ is the victor. He is the victor over sin and Satan. He has won the victory. We operate from victory ground. We are not trying to get the victory. We have been given the victory. And we move out in the triumph of Christ, in his train of triumph. That's the church that Jesus Christ is still building. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And whether it's Ouida, Benin, or Pergamum, Asia Minor, Jesus has already won. It's kind of like when God took his people to the promised land. He said, "It's yours. All you need to do is go in. I've already given it to you." And lest we forget, when we have the gospel of Jesus Christ in our hearts and in our hands, wherever we go, God has already given some there to Jesus Christ. We just need to find out who they are and where they are, and just expect God to save people when the gospel is given out. Do you do that? Do you expect God to save people when the gospel is shared? I do. Sometimes it's a little iffy, like, "I don't know, Lord, this seems like a really dark person. I'm not sure." I say this silently. I don't verbalize this. I say to myself, "I'm not sure you can save this person." When in my heart of hearts, I'm going, "Of course you can." Jesus Christ is building his church. And I want to say this morning, what does the Lord of the church What does Jesus Christ want to communicate to the living church of God today? We don't have to wonder about that. It's already in print. Anything he's ever said to the churches of Asia Minor, he is saying to the church today. To the church, and we do, lest we forget this, we lie in the lap of the wicked one. Satan is the prince and power of the air. He is the god of this age. He thinks he owns Jamestown. And there's a sense in which he does. But we represent the Lord Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors in Christ. Amen? Do I have a witness to that? We are his army. We are on the move. We are on the march. And he is way ahead of us. Amen? Amen? Now, we don't presume upon that, but we go in the train of the victory of Christ. And so it was in the end of the first century AD. Jesus identifies himself here in verse 12. He says of himself, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. So that takes us back into chapter 1 and verse 16, where when John saw this vision of Christ, he saw this one in his right hand. He held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So now Jesus, as he's been doing right along, he picks a couple of attributes out of that Revelation 1 description and assigns those to the churches to whom he's writing and speaking. So I asked myself, why does he identify himself as the one whose words are sharp two-edged sword? Why to Pergamum? Well, I think among other things, we have to realize that Pergamum was under the rule of the sword of Rome. They were a Roman colony. The church is under the authority of the sword of the Spirit. Two different swords. One living, one powerful, one sharper than any two-edged sword. That's our sword. That's this sword, okay? That's our only offensive weapon in the whole armor of God. Everything else is for the purpose of defending. This is for the purpose of penetrating and striking and stabbing and cutting. It's his word. And we are under that authority. Are you with me on this? So we have the sword of Rome, but we have the sword of the Spirit. And this letter that we're reading here, we've already read, is straight from the Savior's mouth. I mean, it is coming out as this living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, both commending the church and condemning the church. He's telling them what they're doing right. He's also telling them where they are way off base and need to get right with God. So although Satan's throne was there, the Savior's sword, this book, is the real authority. Listen, never forget that. Whether you're teaching a Sunday school class, a men's study, a women's study, something in your neighborhood, on campus, just remember this, that your authority is in the Word of God. That's the sword. That's what God will use to penetrate to the dividing of soul and mind. He will just go right to the core of a person's heart if you just speak his word. Now, it's okay to use your words once in a while, but it's better to use God's word, because that is what's living. That is what's powerful. That is what is sharper than any two-edged sword. So we have Jesus' commendation in verse 13. And at least in Pergamum, there was something to commend. Not all the churches could be commended, but Pergamum could be commended. And they were commended for two things. Number one, verse 13a says, Jesus says, I know where you dwell. where Satan's throne is. I know where you live. He commended them for staying put. Listen, they didn't vacate the promises. They didn't retreat. They were right in the middle of Satan's stronghold, and they stuck by the stuff spiritually. They stayed put. And Jesus said, I know that. I know where you are. I know where you dwell. And he commends them for not leaving, but for remaining as ambassadors for Jesus Christ in the midst of intense spiritual warfare. And I know there's spiritual warfare here, but I tell you what, you go into the heart of Dayton, you know you're in Satan's territory there. These missionary church planters that plant churches in the inner city, oh my. Missionaries to Utah, where Mormonism reigns. We're talking, and God has his people there. He does. And God says, I know where you are. And you know what? That encourages me, because it's like Shawnee Hills Baptist Church, I know where you dwell. I know where you are. I know exactly where you are and what you're up to. And I think God's word to us this morning is, stay put. You're there on purpose. Just keep on keeping on. Don't give ground. Advance. Don't retreat. I know where you are. That's quite a testimony to the light that God has for us to be right here. And the second thing that he commends them for is in the last part of verse 13. He said, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. He said, I'm going to commend you for staying put, and I'm going to commend you for being loyal to me, for being loyal to Christ and to Christianity. Now, they had some things they didn't have right, but here's one thing they had right. They were not ashamed to be called Christians. They weren't ashamed to tell people they were Christians. They knew that was going to get flack. They knew that would get pushback. They held fast to the name of Christ where they lived, where they worked. Neither did they deny the Christian faith despite the adversity that was there. And this Antipas of Pergamum was a real person. And there's some artist rendering of Antipas of Pergamum. He was a martyr. He died for his faith, but he was a faithful witness for Christ there in Pergamum. And tradition tells us that he was martyred by being put inside a molded, hollowed-out brass bowl that a fire was built underneath, and he was inside that, and they heated up the brass bowl until he died of heat. He wasn't burned alive, he was baked alive. Now, we're just a couple months away from the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And we observe that here at Shawnee Hills. We can forget that the Church of Jesus Christ is not only worldwide, but it's persecuted, just like this church was persecuted. And Jesus speaks very possessively here. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, yet you hold fast whose name? What did he say? My name. My name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. Let's never forget, this is not our church. This is not my church. This is his church. We are his people. We bear his name. Amen? We are to be his faithful witnesses. Listen, Jesus Christ has made a very personal investment in every single life of a believer and in every single local church. We are his people. This is his church. And if we don't see it that way, we're going to be a little casual and a little careless about how we live and what we do as a local church. But if we remember every day, we're his. We're his. He's got us, right? We're his witnesses. It's not about me. It's about him. It's all about him. We need to be committed to a place. Listen, how many live in Jamestown, Ohio? And there's like a Jamestown in every state of the union. I know that, but how many live in Jamestown, Ohio? Okay. How many live, okay, technically, we're the lake people, all right? How many live around the lake area? Okay, my hand's up there too, all right? How many live in Xenia? Oh, quite a few. How many in Cedarville? Oh, all right. How about Bowersville? Okay, how about Wilmington? Oh, the Callens are, oh, yeah, okay, one back here, all right. How committed to your place are you? Be committed to where God has put you. You're in Jamestown on purpose. You're in Xenia on purpose. It wasn't some accident that you ended up living in Wilmington or Bowersville, you know. We need to be committed to a place. We need to be committed to a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, right? Our commitment is to him. Our good shepherd, the one who laid down his life for the sheep. I would like to think that if Jesus were writing a letter to us today, he could commend Shawnee Hills Baptist Church for staying put and for remaining loyal to him. Wouldn't that be a good thing? Let's keep on keeping on in that way. All right? Then we come to verses 14 and 15, and commendation turns to condemnation. And Jesus had to take exception to some of the things that were going on there. There were some within the church that were tolerating and embracing heretics, teachers of false doctrine. And the church was way too tolerant of allowing people to teach things that were different than what they should have been teaching, things that weren't scripturally square. And they, with that, and this will happen every time when there is a tolerance for other teachings that are maybe not quite what we believe, but close, there will come compromise. There will come compromise on that too. And that's what happened here. And here's what it is. How many of you have ever baked bread? Okay, all right. If you don't put what in it, it will not rise and it will be like a rock when it's baked. Okay, what do you have to put in? Yeast. How much yeast? 2 tablespoons, 1 cube. Not a whole lot, one little packet. You know, it's not a whole lot in this big lump of dough. You knead in some yeast, okay? So here's what happened in Pergamum. A little leaven got into that church. It was called false doctrine. And it permeated the local church. Let's say you're baking bread, you got your yeast pack, sprinkle it in, you're kneading it up, and you go, you know what? I don't want that yeast in there. Good luck with that. You're not getting it out. It's in there. That's the way it is with false doctrine and heresy and sin. It's like leaven, and it leavens the whole lump. You've got to check that. We've got to check that. We've got to make sure that we are true to the Word of God here at Shawnee Hills Baptist Church, that what we're teaching is right from the Bible. And by the way, I can say this sincerely. What we teach in our men's class on Sunday night, Mo, you're up tonight. You got it? Okay. Ladies in the ladies' class, creative kids, art of parenting, Financial Peace University, it's all scripturally based. It's all coming from the Word of God. These aren't just man's ideas. And so we want to make sure that we do not allow even a little leaven. Paul said a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You've got to be very, very careful. Well, they allowed these two doctrines to come in. I won't take time to go into detail about this. One was called the doctrine of Balaam. Now, Balaam was, he was a weird duck of a prophet back in Numbers chapter 22 to 25, okay? And King Balak of Moab came to him when the Israelites were moving in their wilderness wanderings. And he went to Balaam and he said, I want you to curse these people. And Balaam said, I've tried, but I can't. God won't let me. Okay? And he said, here's my recommendation. You start intermarrying with the Israelites, and they'll take on your ways. And they'll start worshiping your gods, and they'll start interacting in your immorality, and then God will judge Israel. God will do the dirty work. All you have to do is put a little leaven in there, and he'll take care of the rest. So they embraced Balaamism, which was compromising in areas of morality, in areas of religion, in areas of marriage. Just a little leaven. No big deal. Yeah, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. They also compromised according to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And I think Pastor Adam's going to get to this more in the next week or two. But basically, Nicolaitanism was anti-law libertarianism. It was like, we live under grace. We have freedom in Christ. We have liberty in Christ. We can do whatever we want to do. Is that the doctrine of Christian liberty? No. That is Nicolaitanism. And again, compromise sets in. And what was worldly at one time is now acceptable within the church. Okay? I'm going to tell you straight up, I'm going to start meddling right now. Because I'm going to tell you something, there's too much world in the church. There's too much compromise in the church. There's too much toleration of things in the world being brought into the church and being found acceptable. The heresies that caused this church to go soft on separation, doctrinal error that led to spiritual compromise resulting in moral laxity. Paul wrote this. Now, hear me on this. Paul wrote this. He said, bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company corrupts good morals. You hang around with immoral, compromising people long enough, you're going to be corrupted by that. Okay? And that's what happened to the church in Pergamum. And James says, when the church starts living like the world, when the church starts courting the world, They have put themselves at odds with God. They are committing adultery, spiritual adultery. And you say, well, boy, that is harsh. That is harsh. And that's what James said. You adulterers and adulterers, you have committed adultery as a church because you have embraced a harlot, a prostitute. You have embraced that which brings immorality into your lives and into this church. You are the bride of Christ. You have no business doing this. That's spiritual adultery. Compromise is one of the most successful tools in Satan's toolbox. It really is. Behavior once viewed as worldly and unbecoming of a Christian is now tolerated, and compromise begins. I will share my heart. You are welcome to disagree with me. But I want to say that I believe it must grieve the heart of our Savior when he sees Christians drinking to the point of drunkenness, when he sees Christians viewing pornography and engaging in premarital sex, when he sees Christians going to the casinos and acting just like the world with their money. Listen, that has to grieve, brethren. That has to grieve the heart of our Savior, who bought us with his own shed blood, who has cleansed us with the blood of his Son. Listen, you know me well enough that I would never talk like this to you, and I do so in love, Mark, unless God had not first worked me over. And God worked me over this week, and he started pointing things out in my life that smack of compromise and toleration and worldliness. I don't know. I think in the last 20 years, there's been a reaction in the church against worldliness, because worldliness equals legalism. No, it doesn't. Worldliness is just what it is. It's living and acting and behaving and doing what the world does and calling it okay for Christians. It's not okay. It's not good. And it starts in the home. Mom and Dad, it starts with both of you making sure that you are not compromising, making sure that you are modeling consistency and commitment before your family. This church will only go down the tubes spiritually and in a compromising way to the extent that individual homes and families go down the tubes. But at the same time, we will stay above that if together we are together in terms of what we hold to, what we believe, what we teach, what we practice. I share my heart with you. We are living in dangerous times. Dangerous times. But it's no different than the first century AD, when Jesus had to say to that church, you are way off base with Balaamism and Nicolaitanism. You have become worldly. You don't look any different than your neighbors. You don't act any differently than they. So I ask this question, and when I ask you questions, just know God has already asked me these questions, okay? So here's a question. Are you tolerating anything at all in your life right now that is tarnishing your testimony for Jesus Christ? Are you compromising your convictions? Are you doing that in order to be liked? In order to fit in? See, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's how it begins. An unchecked sin in our lives personally and in the life of this church spreads like cancer. It permeates. Now, lest you think, I think, that God is about to remove our lampstand here, I don't. And I don't want to get anywhere close to that as a local church. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. So Jesus gives correction, verse 16. He says, therefore repent. If not, you know, Jesus loves his church enough to warn us. And basically what Jesus says here is what he's saying right along. Now hear me now, this is the word of God. Repent or else. Repent or else. Get it right, or if you get it wrong, this will not go well for you. Repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. I think it's interesting that Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, the head that gave his life for his church, loves his church enough to let them know what to stay away from, what to avoid, or what to forsake. By the way, as parents, do you love your children enough to do that for them? Do you do that for each other as couples? Do you do that for fellow students on campus? Are you willing to go up to a brother? Jared, welcome. Good to have you back, all right? Are you willing to go to Ryan, your brother, and say, Ryan, I'm seeing something that it's going to take you down the wrong path. Are you willing to do that? Ryan, are you willing to do that to him? We got to be willing to do that. That's love. That's real love that steps up and speaks out. In love speaks the truth, right? So Jesus, the sword of the Spirit, comes out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword. He ends this letter where he began, speaking living, sharp, powerful words. So he concludes exhorting his church to listen up. Look at verse 16. He says, 17 that is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So in other words, Jesus is saying to us this morning, listen up. All right? Listen. Be alert. Why? Well, he goes on to tell us. He said, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, here's where we end this morning. Jesus says, okay, I'm warning you, repent, or I'm coming soon, and I'm going to deal with this. And if you overcome, if you conquer, listen to this, if you conquer, I will give you some of the hidden manna. I know everybody's going, hey, hidden manna, what is that? You know, it's not a what, it's a who. See, in the 40 years of wilderness wandering, God fed his people every morning with what? With manna. From where? From heaven. It was called bread from heaven. And God was faithful to give his people manna every single morning. Now, who's the true bread of life? Who said, I am the bread of life? Who said that? Jesus said that. Where did he come from? He came from heaven. Where is he now? He's in heaven, kind of hidden. We can't see him right now. He's kind of hidden. This is so cool. Here's what Jesus is saying to us. He who overcomes will be given some of me. I'm the hidden manna. I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread from heaven. There's a sign in our little visiting room over here that says, "All I need in the morning is a little bit of coffee and a whole lot of Jesus." You can do without the coffee. We just need a whole lot of Jesus, okay? And what Jesus is saying, you need me. You overcome, you got me, right? And then what about this white stone? Well, see, back in those days, if someone were brought up on charges and they were acquitted, in other words, they were found innocent, they were given a white stone. The white stone indicated you're innocent, you're not guilty. And then on that stone was written a name. And there were actually stones with names on them of people that were found innocent. Except in this case, Jesus said, "I'm going to give you a white stone and a name written on that, but nobody knows what that name is." And, you know, to this day, I have people coming to me, "Pastor, what do you think that name is?" "I don't know." Nobody knows. Stop asking that question, okay? It says here, no one knows except the one who gets it. We won't know until we have our own little white stone that represents the righteousness of Christ that we look at and we say, "Oh, whatever name is on there, I don't know what it is. I've just received it." As further confirmation of my eternal security in Christ. Amen? So, listen to what the Spirit says. Says to you personally, says to us, is, let's listen. Let's have open ears and open hearts. And basically what it comes down to is this. God is saying to Shawnee Hills Baptist Church, be consistent. Be consistent. Be committed. Right? Don't compromise. For great is your reward in heaven. The best is yet to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word today, and oh, I pray that you would drill this deep into my heart. Lord, as the hymn writer put it, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Father, we all have that propensity. Lord, please deliver us from that. Please help us to be committed and to be consistent and not to compromise. Father, help us to look at our lives individually, right now, individually, and say, is there anything at all that is tarnishing my testimony for Jesus Christ, that is keeping your blessing from coming upon my life, from coming through my life to the lives of others? Oh, Lord, if I'm tolerating any level of worldliness, if it's in my thinking, it'll be in my living. So cleanse my heart and my mind. Father, please, may I be washed by the water of your word every day that I might be clean, that my heart might belong to you. May I be quick to come to the laver and wash my hands through confession of sin and know that the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses me from all sin. Oh, Lord, you are so good. You are so good to always, always, always speak the truth in love to your bride, to your people. Father, there may be some here today that are not part of the body of Christ. They're not your bride. They're unbelievers. They need to be saved. They need to be brought in through the blood of Christ, through confession, repentance, and confession of sin. So, Lord, that's your work. That's what your Spirit does, and He alone does, is open hearts and impart new life. Oh, Father, help us to just leave here this morning going, thank you, Father, for loving us enough not only to save us but to sanctify us and to continue to make us and mold us into the image of your blessed Son, our Savior, Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. I'm going to ask our worship team if they would